Dr. Mother Shelby Hazard, I'm from Greenville, Mississippi. I'm an associational mission director there. I wanted to ask you this question. Your experience in Southern Baptist life, would you say church autonomy has been a detriment or a benefit to us?
Well, I think in terms of classical Baptist polity, it shouldn't be a detriment at all. But in terms of the way Baptists are kind of backed into a rugged individualism, it's a big problem. We need to remember that Baptist church autonomy was always balanced in the very beginning of the Baptist experiment with a very robust associationalism. And for instance, we name our confessions of faith. They're almost all historically named by associations. The London Association, Philadelphia Association, Charleston Association. You start looking at these in New Hampshire, for that matter, Association. And you start recognizing that these associations functioned in a very regulative way to hold churches together to the gospel and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They were so robust in terms of their associationalism that if a church, for instance, refused to exercise discipline against a member in grievous sin, then the association would kick the church out of the association. So in other words, it was a very different model of associationalism. My colleague Greg Wills, a church historian, has done a marvelous work published by Oxford University Press on Baptist associationalism and what it meant in the beginnings of the Baptist movement. But what happened is that we kind of bought into the rugged individualism and personal autonomy, and thus the autonomy of the local church means now that, for instance, you have associations that end up having to take action against a church that endorses homosexuality or something. And it's not that they shouldn't do that, they should do that. It's just that they shouldn't wait for that to actually get involved, because I guarantee you that wasn't the first error that church fell into. There was a progression of theological problems that led to that. So church autonomy is not the issue. As a matter of fact, we really have to believe in something like church autonomy. Otherwise, you have the church being captive to the faithlessness of an institutional body beyond the local church. And we wouldn't want that. We believe that churches, for the sake of the gospel, sometimes have to withdraw fellowship from other churches, but they should be then in fellowship with other churches of like mind and not just think we can go this alone. Yes, sir.
There are many people who attend churches like the one in Houston that you've written about in your blog, the one in California with all the glass around it run by a family that's having trouble. What does it say about us to attend those churches, the pastors who are not prepared when they go before the pulpit and don't speak the truth but preach stuff?
Yes. Well, there is nothing new under the sun. And in terms of churches that preach to itching ears, evidently it was enough of a problem that Paul had to warn Timothy against it. You don't have to look far in the book of Acts to find Simon Magus. So it does look like they have always been with us. But gospel-minded people must be in gospel-minded churches. Now, there's a little caveat there. Where is an opportunity for church, then that is a good and glorious thing. But where there is no likelihood or any real prospect of recovering a church for the cause of the gospel, then gospel-minded people need to be in gospel-minded churches. I could never, for instance, be a part of a church that explicitly, no matter what kind of hope I might have for its recovery, if it explicitly confessed heresy, I couldn't be a part of it, because by definition I would have to confess heresy to be a part of that congregation. So it depends kind of on where we are, but it tells us exactly what we need to know, and that is that there are people who will preach anything but the gospel if they have any kind of opportunity. There are churches that will do anything but preach the Bible if they believe it will draw a crowd. But over time, they are all revealed to be what they are, false churches. They teaching by the absence of authentic Christianity, by the absence of spiritual fruit, and we desperately need a generation of evangelicals who can tell the difference between a crowd and a congregation. Because there are a lot of crowds out there, but they're not churches. They may put church in the name, but again, the Mormons put church in their name. That'll make them a church. Not if you're operating by a biblical definition. So Yeah, we have to be the people that know the difference between a church and a crowd, and between the truth and the false gospel.
Dr. Mohler, I'm interested in hearing your thoughts that you could share with us on exactly how involved or engaged should pastors be with current events, political, and not even necessarily from the pulpit, but just, you know, just involved, and how often should they inform their congregations, maybe address it even from the pulpit?
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting and legitimate question, and perhaps in what we now know is kind of like a new election cycle, it's a very pressing question. To what extent should preacher pastors touch on these issues? And the answer is, to the extent necessary for your people to be faithful, and no further. In other words, the church is not a political action committee. We are not allowed to invest ourselves in the hope that we can bring about lasting change by means of the political process. Instead, we understand that there is a role for the political process, and as Paul says in Romans 13, it restrains evil, it is charged to approximate justice, it is charged to punish the evildoer, there is a legitimate role for government. And even if you just separate government for the larger culture, we are a part of a larger culture. You don't need to develop a congregation of cultural specialists. You need to develop a congregation of faithful disciples. Now, they are going to need to know how to think about a good many issues without which they can't be faithful. And a lot of the things that we discuss as cultural issues actually aren't cultural issues at all. In other words, we shouldn't surrender them as cultural issues. Marriage is, first of all, not a cultural issue. It's a biblical issue. It's an issue of Christian discipleship. And so when we talk about marriage, we need to be very clear that our first concern is that Christ's people please Christ and honor Christ with marriage, which is, after all, the central metaphor in the relationship between Christ and his purchased people. So even though there are cultural ramifications of this, the main reason you preach about marriage is because you want to produce a church that honors Christ. Now, we also believe that marriage is that which is right and good for human flourishing. So you extend that saying that marriage is God's gift in creation, even to unbelievers. But, you know, sometimes when people talk about cultural issues, they just mean controversial issues. You can't stay out of controversial issues. Abortion was an issue to the early church, first and foremost because of the sanctity of human life and because of its witness as a people of life. Its first concern was that its own people did not avail themselves of abortion. But because of love of God and love of man, clearly you don't have to spend a whole lot of time saying, if you're preaching the word consistently, you don't have to have too many special Sundays to talk about X, Y, or Z. It's all in the word. And as the word is equipping people for every good thing, it will prepare them to deal with these issues. So I hope that makes some sense. There are two dangers. One is the danger of thinking, I don't have to talk about these things because they're merely cultural and merely political. That's never true. The Bible deals with the sexuality issues as a part of its own testimony to Christ's people. It's actually not that difficult to draw a line in terms of than what our political or cultural responsibility is on those issues. But we don't get to determine the culture. And the church that sets its aim to determine the culture is going to lose its soul in the process. You know, that's just not a power that is given to us. The other extreme, I should say, I didn't finish. Come on. The other extreme is a church that turns itself into a political action committee. And so both of you can't withdraw and act like we're living in a bubble. We're not. Nor can you give yourself to that agenda. Yes, sir.
Dr. Mohler, I've been hearing that being doctrinally precise is very important, whether it be Christology, whether it be end times, or any of the doctrines. My question is, in your seminary, how much emphasis is placed on doctrinal preciseness according to what your school holds? For example, replacement theology.
Right.
How important is that as far as what side you would line up on?
That is not a confessional issue for Southern Baptists. It's not a confessional issue at Southern Seminary. That's not an issue in which I can hire and fire. However, it is related to one's understanding of the kingdom, the gospel, the covenant. And so I listen with a very attentive ear, but not all theological issues are at the same level. I wrote an article some years ago on theological triage, which is just how I have to operate. There are certain issues where if you do not believe certain things, you're not a Christian. If you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Apostle Paul says, you're not a believer. There are certain issues in which I recognize you are a believer, and I'm going to be very thankful for how you share the gospel, but I'm not going to be able to be in the same church with you because you baptize babies. Now, that's a very important issue, but I'm not saying that my dear friend Ligon Duncan, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jacksonville, I'm not saying he's not a believer. I know he's a believer. He's a friend of the gospel. He's a great defender of the gospel. He and I have a lot of discussion about water. And so, it's very honestly, we can't be in the same church together because you're either going to baptize babies or you're not. The third level issue, so the first level issue, you're not a believer if you don't believe these things. The second order issue, you're not a Baptist if you don't believe these things. And the third order issue, you can be absolutely honest with me and say we disagree with each other on certain eschatological issues. For instance, one of the most divisive controversies in the history of the Christian church was over the nature of the origin of the soul. Most contemporary evangelicals don't even know there was a debate. You got creationism on one side, traducianism on the other side. Which one's right? Well, the Christian church has never split over that. Luther and Calvin didn't even really try to deal with that. I have my own beliefs. I'd be glad to share with you, and they're the right ones. But I do think they have ramifications. Again, I think if you're not a traducianist, you have a hard time explaining exactly how original sin and total depravity are transmitted. But nonetheless, I will hold the fact that you can be fully orthodox and disagree with me on that. But when it comes to replacement theology, I don't like the term, frankly, I'll be honest, because I'm a covenant theologian, and I also believe that there's a future for Israel that is not simply the church, but I believe there's one saved people of God at the end of the day, as we're taught in Hebrews chapter 11. So I don't fit either of those categories very well as I try to preach every text as faithfully as I know to preach it and to know it. I believe there are promises made to the nation of Israel that continue, that simply cannot be exegetically and theologically extended, simply assigned to the church. I also believe that the church will in the end be made up of all the redeemed throughout all the ages. And yet even within that, I believe there's good reason to believe that there's a special status given to those who were the children of Abraham. Not at the expense of, not an elitism, but just a recognition that God is faithful to his promises, and we're going to celebrate his faithfulness to his promises in that there are the sons of Abraham who are among the joint heirs with Christ. First, actually, before we. So, in other words, there are a lot of issues like this in which I don't get to adjudicate where the confession, we're a strictly confessional school, so, but I am able to connect the dots, and if I hear something I think is aberrant that draws, you know, tugs at a line over here that I think is going to weaken anything in the confession, then I'm going to go elsewhere. Sean.
Hey, Dr. Moore. Hey. Thank you again for the way you deliver the word so faithfully.
My
question is, maybe if you could, you have such a hand on the pulse of culture and so many things that are happening in our world, especially in the theological realm. What are some things that are kind of coming down the pike, maybe 3 to 5 important things we should be aware of in terms of heresies, things that we should be educated on, that we should be guarding our congregations against? What are some things that you think are imminent that we should be aware of and be educating our people with?
I did not set Sean up for that question. That's the question I wanted to be asked because I'm kind of loaded for bear to say, here's where I want to give you a heads up so you can both duck and fight, okay? Here are several things coming along the line. I gave an address in Nashville when I actually began this trip over a week ago in which I said, here are 3 things I want you to watch because they're not coming on the horizon. They're here right now, okay? I'm going to add to these, but here are 3. First of all, we're still facing the necessity of answering the question as to whether we can trust the Word of God to tell us all things, including can we trust Genesis to tell us how the world came to be. There is a raging debate right now in which I am neck deep as to whether or not there was even an historical Adam. I was on National Public Radio for an hour last week debating this. I'll be publishing an article, Lord willing, tomorrow morning about this. I'm in a continuing debate everywhere about this. And we're finally to the place where evangelicals who have been accepting the evolutionary worldview have come to the place where they're just saying there could not have been an historical Adam. Adam has to be a symbolic figure. Well, does Paul get to tell us anything here? I mean, Paul gets to interpret the Old Testament and to tell us what the Old Testament means. And Paul clearly believes in a historical Adam, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes it a gospel issue in the first Adam and the second Adam. So you're going to watch that. It's going to take a whole lot. I'm speaking 2 weeks from now at the AIG meeting in Cincinnati. What I'm going to be talking about is the fact that without Adam, we do not understand the gospel. Second thing to watch is that you're going to find churches all around us caving on biblical standards of sexuality. And this is just a matter of short time. And those of you who've kind of been watching the SBC in recent years, you may have noted that in the last week, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship has at least had some folks within it raising the issue, we just need to completely accept active homosexual persons within our churches. Now, that's where the SBC would be today if not for the conservative resurgence that took place in the 1970s, 1980s, and into the 1990s. And you're going to see, though, very unexpected churches cave on this because they don't have the theological resources to stand firm. And the cultural pressure on this, the legal pressure on this, the institutional pressure on this is going to be huge. And we're going to find out how many churches really believe the Bible in fairly short order. The third issue is the exclusivity of the gospel. Now, that's not a new issue. Is Jesus the only Savior? Is conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ necessary for our salvation? That's not a new question, but it's going to be coming with a new kind of energy, again, because of the spirit of the age around us. And all you have to do is talk to some really younger evangelicals, in particular high school and college students, and you'll discover that by and large, even when they are in relatively conservative churches, the culture has been far more influential in getting this message to them. Everybody has to end up in the same place. There can't be only one way of anything. It's simply intolerant and oppressive to tell people that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Who are you to say that Muslims need Jesus? Who are you to say that Jews need Christ? It is becoming so politically incorrect. That's kind of an old category, but it so violates social etiquette that even people who say they believe it are silent about it. So you're going to find all kinds of theological arguments as to why we don't have to share the gospel with people and why they're going to be okay. And you're going to hear it from some people that you wouldn't think you'd be hearing it from, who are going to say things like, here's a dangerous current locution. Here's a way of putting it right now that you need to watch out for. When someone says, is it true that those who've never heard the gospel will go to hell? And you hear the person say, well, you know, I don't get to decide that. I'm just going to trust that God's going to do the right thing. Well, yes, you don't get to decide it, and yes, we can trust God's going to do the right thing, but third, he's told us what that thing is. It's not like we haven't been told the answer to this question. Romans chapter 10 makes no sense whatsoever if those who do not hear are fine. Romans chapter 10 only makes sense over against the knowledge of the peril that is the fate of every unbeliever unless they hear and hearing believe. And believing, call upon the name of the Lord, and calling upon the name of the Lord, be saved. Faith comes by, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's very, very crucial. Now, I said those are three things. Those are the three things I talked about. But let me put a couple of others on you. Amongst more reformed types, there are two big issues out there I think you have to watch. One of them is the nature of justification. And to some of you, that sounds like, well, that's kind of like a seminary elective course. No, this is the gospel. Are we saved to any extent by works of righteousness that are ours? And this new perspective on Paul is very attractive to people, precisely because it tells us that there is something that we contribute to our salvation. The second reformish kind of problem that I think is out there right now, problem among the Reformed, is a grace movement that denies the necessity of sanctification. And it is true. It is absolutely true that salvation is all of grace and that we are to live by grace, and that it is a sin against grace to have confidence in the flesh. That is absolutely true. But the New Testament is also clear that Christ's people are to begin looking like Christ and are to follow Christ in faithfulness. And that means that we need to have our absolute confidence in justification and a great deal of our attention to sanctification. Sanctification is as much a work of grace as is justification. Justification is instantaneous, punctiliar, and complete, whereas sanctification is in this life progressive and impartial until we die and after our death are glorified. But we have to be giving attention to that. And this kind of grace movement can be a cover for an enormous number of sins that we simply redefine as acceptable. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, I mean, he hits this. If the writer of the book of Hebrews makes his point by saying, "What do you think?" Paul makes his point by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall sin much more abound that grace may more abound?" Well, how does he answer that? By no means, which means to say, that's stupid. That's an insult to the gospel. Don't say that. And yet there's some people who seem to be saying, well, there's at least a logic there. Well, there is a logic there. It's a logic Paul describes as the antithesis of the gospel. I think all those things are out there. I'm the new president of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And I'll just tell you, the inerrancy issue is not going away. It's still there. It's going to come up in unexpected places. And it is the prior question. If we don't know that the Bible is, in every word, the inerrant and infallible Word of God, then quite frankly, I have no idea how to have this discussion with you. I have no idea how to preach, and I don't know what the gospel is. Yes, sir.
Good evening, Dr. Mohler. I have two questions that are related. Mm-hmm. First one is, why does God command all men to repent if they can't apart from His grace? The second would be, why does God make threats that He knows He's not going to carry out?
Ooh, no, that's interesting. Like, tell me about the last one. What's the threat He's not going to carry out?
Moses on Mount Sinai, when God says He's going to destroy the people and make a great nation out of him, and he pleads with God, and he says, remember that the Egyptians will say that you brought him out of Egypt, but you couldn't deliver him. So, I mean, he knows he's not going to destroy them, yet he's saying it. And in the moment, it seems like he intends on doing it.
Yeah, and you actually you answered your own question in the last few words, but we'll get to that. Which is, by the way, a good kind of answer therapy. Just talk long enough, you answer your own question. And so that's good. Good man. All right, the first one, why does God command all persons to repent? It is because He's just. It is because He's just. I mean, remember that His first command was that all people should obey. And so God's commands are those which are absolutely consistent with His righteousness. He could not fail to command that all obey, having sinned, that all repent. But God commands that which is in accordance with His justice. He saves that which is in accordance both with His justice and with His righteousness, His mercy and His grace. So God commands that all people everywhere should repent. God, the Apostle Paul makes clear at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 that God has commanded that all persons should know Him and worship Him. God has commanded obedience from the very beginning. So God commands what He must command because He is the holy Creator God, and He would not be who He is if He did not command all persons to do all things that are right. But that just underlines again why salvation is all of grace, because you asked the question in a very, very good way. You said, why does God command it of persons who can't do it? Well, just remember, that's all of us. In other words, the command to obey, none of us can keep. The command to repent, none of us can accomplish. So there is a special grace that is given to those who are then given the ability to repent and to believe. And that's, again, the gospel. And that's tough. It's tough to our ears because we want God to command persons to do what they can do. And originally, it was so. When God commanded Adam and Eve, He commanded them when they had the ability to obey Him. We've inherited a nature wholly opposed to God, such that we cannot. We once were in Adam before the fall, those who could not sin. We are now those who cannot not sin. One day we will be those who can't sin. And we look forward to that, but that's all of God's grace. The second question, I said you answered it, which is, why does God say He's going to do things He doesn't do? It's because He actually doesn't say He's going to do things He doesn't do. Those are narratives that involve a conversation between God and that and a human, in this case Moses, that is revealed to be His self-revelation that is a learning experience for Moses. It's not a learning experience for God. It's a learning experience for Moses. Now, there's an analogy to this in how we speak to each other. We often make a point, especially to our children, by saying we're going to do things that we're actually not going to do. Because we say things in order to elicit a response from the child in which we say, all right, well, as you know, I really wasn't going to do that, but I want you to contemplate what this would mean. God is accommodating Himself. Kind of goes back to what Calvin said about the fact that if God spoke to us in His full voice, we would be destroyed. We couldn't bear it, so God whispers to us. So, for instance, God accommodates Himself to us by speaking of Himself in terms that we know are true but not true. For instance, He says He saves us by His mighty arm and His outstretched hand, or actually His mighty hand and His outstretched arm. But we don't believe that God actually has an arm, but we don't think He's lying to us when He says that. It's because we can't imagine accomplishing something but by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So that's important for us to know. He's already told us He didn't have a body, but we need to understand this. So He accommodates Himself. He accommodates His truth to our limited perception. I mean, even the use of language is already God condescending and accommodating to us because He doesn't need language to communicate. We just need the language. So it's a good question. In other words, it is God revealing Himself in a passage, in a conversation, in which when you look at it, it's clear what God was doing was forcing Moses to understand what otherwise he would not have understood. It's not God changing His mind. Praise the Lord, He never changes. In Him there is no shadow of turning. He doesn't change His mind, but He does reveal what is necessary for us to understand His dealings with us. Yes, sir. I think if you could come to the microphone, others can hear the question. So I'll come here and we'll get it all done. Stay close. Yeah.
Canyon Shearer, pastor, from Foundation Church, Ackworth, Georgia.
Yeah.
My question was largely formulated during Dr. Lawson's sermon, but I believe that you also will be able to answer this. It's more so an experiential question rather than a theological question. Theologically, I can answer this. I'm looking for the experience that you've had. In Dr. Lawson's sermon, he mentioned that we strive to present all mature in Christ.
Right.
On Sunday, I preached a very similar sermon where Paul is laboring day and night to convince everyone that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures. My question is, how has it affected you, changed you, bettered you when, say, students were to go out from us to prove that they were never of us? And how really, when that fails to present everyone mature, how has that affected you?
Yeah, well, good question. And let me go to a safe place first. Mary and I have two children. Both of them have lived lives. They're both out of the home now. Our daughter is in Washington, D.C., graduated from college in May. Our son is a college freshman. Thankfully, they are fully obedient, fully a part of our lives, and are trophies of God's grace and of God's love to us. But there are many parents who have been as faithful as we have tried to be, who've had children who have gone out from them. And you ask how it feels, it must be the most horrifying thing that anyone could experience. to have one's own child repudiate the faith, there are prodigals. What did the prodigal do? He said to his father, I'd be better off if you were dead. It's hard to imagine anything like that. So similarly, when a pastor sees persons go out, frankly, just experiencing what we talked about earlier in terms of the shallow soil, just seeing persons who appeared to be so excited about the gospel who then disappear. Seeing, you mentioned, there could be the seminary and students who go out and make shipwreck of their ministry. It is a grievous thing. This is where I think the reformers are very helpful, in particular Luther. Luther said, we have to, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says basically, we mourn every shipwreck, but we dare not turn our eyes from them. In other words, we need to see this lest it happen also to us. That's there. I appreciated so much Dr. Lawson's message, and who couldn't get excited about verses 28 and 29, that we're striving to present every man complete in Christ, mature in Christ. That's beyond our pay grade. That's what makes the preaching of the word so important, is because the Holy Spirit then accomplishes what we can't accomplish. But it is instrumentally, by God's grace and determination, it is instrumentally necessary that the word be preached in order that the Holy Spirit would honor the Father by applying the word to the heart. And so you do that. And this is where preachers, we're just a preaching conference, so let's just be honest. If you're not a preacher here, tune me out. You don't get to listen to this. This is privileged information, okay? Pastors have what I call product envy. All right? Preachers in particular. The guy that works on the assembly line at GM, he at least can see a car at the end of the day. A line of shiny new automobiles. If you're a carpenter, I don't care what you're making, you at least got some of them. The problem with preaching is they go out after this service, you come back and do it again the next service, they come out and go out that service, you come back the next week, they go out, they look pretty much the same. They look tenaciously the same. And here you are, putting your life on the line, preaching your heart out, and they don't exactly look transformed from this week to the next. And this is where you have to trust the Holy Spirit to do what we can't do over time. This is where you need to be like Luther, sort of. I'm a Southern Baptist. I've got to be very careful quoting Luther here. Those of you who know the full quote will know I'm editorializing. You need to preach the word, go home and sleep, and let the Lord do what only He can do. And then you need to come back next time and do it all over again. Go home and go to sleep and let God do what only God can do. And over time, you see that maturity begin to take root. You see marriages begin to move together, not because of necessarily any kind of marriage counseling, but because the Word just started pulling them together. You see children start to be more obedient as parents start to be more active in parenting. You start to see the covenant of grace working its way out in the lives of people. And it takes time. It takes a long time. So there's a lot of heartbreak in the ministry short term. Anyone who thinks the ministry is going to pay off in the short term needs to go into a pyramid scheme or something where you get a lot of early results. And then, if you want early instantaneous results, you're going to be aiming at shallow soil because that's where you're going to find it. And you'll end up with a crowd, not a church. I think we were already there before. Okay, I want to come over to this side.
Yes, sir.
It's hard for me to turn left. I got to work at that. Go ahead.
It's your better side. I work with college students and mostly leading them to Christ and discipling them. And one of the big influences they have in their life right now is Pastor Mark Driscoll and the ministry that he's doing. And I'd just like to hear from you just what you feel like could be some effects of sitting under him on YouTube or from his website, and what kind of things that I need to be prepared for just ministering to young college students, listening to his teaching. So,
thank you.
Thank you.
Have you got a better question? I told you it's dangerous to turn left. It never works. Just take that as a parable. Now, I appreciate the question, and I'm not going to dodge it. Here's the thing. We ought to be grown-ups. We can talk about these things. We want together to be a company of discerning men, and we want to think about these things. One of the things that we need to say, first of all, is that wherever the gospel is to be found, we need to be happy about that. And I'm thankful that Mark Driscoll believes in, teaches, and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciate and admire his boldness and his tenacity, being in a very secular place for a long period of years to preach with such boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel has implications. Pastor Driscoll and I would not agree on all those implications. I have grave concerns about what I would consider to be excessive contextualization. Now, I do think we need to be acknowledge that all of us contextualize. You know, I'm not here in pajamas, okay? There's a certain contextualization that is taking place here. I'm using the English language. If I came in here speaking German, Helmut and Helga in the back would appreciate that greatly, but the rest of you would probably be left out of the conversation. So, in other words, we're always about some kind of contextualization, and actually the most dangerous contextualization is the things we do not think about. It's the subconscious contextualization. I am concerned about contextualization when it comes to, say, to reach a secular society, you have to be crude. You have to be, because there's a difference between being crude and being simple, okay? There's also a difference between being crude and being candid. I think there's some things gospel ministers actually don't ever have to talk about, ever. Because they're simply not on the screen of a gospel application. That means an application of the gospel, not an application to be a Christian. You got to watch what I was saying here. They're simply not there. I think there are other things that should never be talked about in the full congregation. There are times when the men of the church need to get aside to talk about certain things that only men need to talk about. And likewise, women, talking about only things women need to talk about. There is a respect for modesty of gender in the New Testament that has to do with leadership and has to do with older women counseling and teaching younger women. And there also is a need at the church at times for there to be an age discrimination. There are things adults need to talk about that parents need to talk about that children, and for that matter, middle schoolers and teenagers don't need to be a part of. That there's a matter of discernment there. So I want to say there's certain things that Pastor Driscoll speaks about that I would never speak to anyone about, honestly. I just don't think it's the responsibility of a gospel pastor to even have to talk about some of those things. Some of the things that would get the most traction on YouTube are things we need to let somebody else talk about if it's going to be talked about. And then there are things you can talk about in a certain way, or I'll just be honest, I rejoice in his teaching of the gospel, I'm thankful for his conviction, but I would certainly not feel comfortable speaking the same way, nor would I want my students to do that. And I think if they did, we'd have a pretty stern conversation. I think there are other things where people find offense where they might not find offense if they were there and understood that something had happened, where something had to be discussed, but you know, all that to say, YouTube is a bad place to go to church. I'm very thankful for the technological revolution that's made so much accessible. There's no excuse, we were just talking, there's no excuse for not hearing biblical preaching. You know, you take John MacArthur, just gave everything away. Thousands of sermons, it's there on Grace to You. You can find it. You can find many faithful preachers whose materials are there. Go to Ligonier, go elsewhere. I mean, it's just, there are just tons of wonderful stuff. Rivers of health. But it's a lousy place to go if you're not discerning and if you just go for hero worship and are just looking saying, I want to do, this guy is cool, I want to be like him. And in his better moments, I'm sure Mark Driscoll would say, that's not what anyone needs to do. And you need me to say, that's not what anyone needs to do concerning me. You know, judge me by Christ, by the scriptures. And take whatever you can learn from me and leave whatever you need not to learn from me. And so I hope that makes some sense. I will tell you, college students are listening to it, and I'd whole lot rather than be listening to Mark Driscoll than Joel Osteen. It's so tempting, I'm not going there, all right? But at the same time, you want them to learn discernment. And we need to be able to say we can learn from people with whom we have radical disagreements on the implications of the gospel. That's different than having radical disagreements about the gospel. But we need to be grown up so we can talk about these things, and hopefully you will have influence. I lost you as to where you went, but hopefully you, there you are. Thank you. You will have influence on those students to say, here, let's exalt in the gospel wherever the gospel is preached. Let's give thanks. But we need to have, and this is a very important issue, I preached in chapel a message on this and used myself as an example in an attempt to make clear the issue. We need to have more Priscillas and Aquilas that take Apollos aside and explain to him his errors in order that he can be more faithful in ministry. There have been persons at crucial issues in my life who have done that, who have corrected errors in me in order that I would be more faithful. We need that to be a more natural part of the life of the church, especially where there are opportunities to be a friend in word as well as in deed. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Given your strategic role in the Southern Baptist Convention, what would how would you assess the state of the Southern Baptist Convention?
Okay. Fair question, good question. I'm not a Southern Baptist merely by tradition and family and birth. I'm a Southern Baptist by deep conviction and by glad association. Southern Baptists are a messed up people. I'd rather be messed up our way than the way other people are messed up. I guess that's the best way I know to put it. And I know the greatness. I mean, I owe Southern Baptists so much. There's no good thing I have received of which Southern Baptists have not been a major part in my life. I lead an institution that's not accidentally known as the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And by the way, we are not changing our name regardless of what the convention does with its. I'm perfectly willing to say that for the cause of the Great Commission, the SBC needs to ask the question. Southern Seminary? Nope. That's going to hit some of you over supper. Don't worry about it. I'm not serious. I am serious. We're not going to change our name. I can really get into Baptist press here in a hurry. You know, I think Southern Baptists are at a very, very tender moment. I'll be very honest. I think a lot of it has nothing to do with the Southern Baptist Convention, first of all. I think it has to do with denominationalism. It has to do with vast changes in American life and in the life of churches. Churches do not need from denominations what they once needed, nor are they getting from denominations what they once got. If you go back to my boyhood, basically you had like divisions of General Motors. You had, you know, Buick and Oldsmobile and Chevrolet, and you were a Chevrolet family, you were an Oldsmobile family, you were a Pontiac family, or you could be, you know, a Ford family, or back in the old days, a Rambler family. You could be this or you could be that. And there were full service organizations. I mean, back when I was a little boy, my dad was head of training union. My mother was head of the preschool ministry. We were in everything. I had to be at everything. I had quarterlies coming out the drawer, you know, and I just had a new quarterly, had a Sunday school quarterly, had a training union quarterly. I was in RAs. We had open windows. We had everything you could imagine, and that's how we knew who we were. We got all that stuff from Nashville, and that's why we knew who we were. I was in everything. I had to memorize all the names of all the agencies and agency executives in order to progress as a royal ambassador. Those of you who weren't royal ambassadors, be ashamed. You look at this and you realize that would have changed regardless of anything the SBC did or didn't do. Churches don't need that now. Churches can download whatever they need from just about anywhere. They can now, by affinity, associate with churches that may be down the street or might be a continent away across an ocean. So in that sense, it was going to change anyway. Before you raise any questions about the SBC, to be a denomination is going to have to be to earn the support and participation of churches every day, because they're not captive. They don't have to do this. The SBC, you know, is made up of churches that are autonomous. They can, and they show us how autonomous they are about every week, by the way. And so the SBC's got to kind of earn its participation. I believe in it because I believe, number one, it's the greatest missionary force that we could imagine. We were called together to do missions, and I happen to think that the way we do missions. I've been all over the world. I've seen missionaries trying to raise support on their own, and there's some wonderful servants of God who are doing that, but they spend an awful lot of their time and money doing that. I prefer the way we do it, and I'm glad to enter into partnership with the other like-minded churches to do that. I think we do a lot of good things together. I'm the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We wouldn't exist but for this denomination and its determination to invest in institutions that will train ministers of the gospel. So I believe there are many good things. I believe in Baptist associationalism. I think where the SBC is right now is that it varies by geography. There's a lot of deep, deep denominational commitment that's still a part of the DNA in certain parts of the country where it's not in other parts of the country. It's different generationally. The younger you go, the more people begin to scratch their heads and wonder, why should I be a part of this? I think there's a good reason to be a part of this. I think there are good theological reasons. I think one of the most dangerous things right now is to have a church planting movement. I'm all for church planting, but it's very dangerous to have a church planting movement that's going to end up with a bunch of independent churches out there with no sense of mutual accountability or conversation and mutual purpose, where I'm afraid we're just going to have them go off in 1,000 different directions. I am a Baptist by conviction. I want to see Baptist churches planting other Baptist churches that are Baptistic in doctrine and in faith and in practice, and I think we need to be together in order to do that. So I think the SBC is at a very brittle moment. A lot of it's not of its own doing. It's not something that happened to the SBC. It's what happened to denominations in America. We were more intact than others, which meant that it hit us later, but it's hit us hard. And now we got a lot of work to do. We have to prove and demonstrate why it is that churches should associate themselves with other Southern Baptist churches in order to accomplish together what we could not do alone. And we have to do that without overpromising. Because we don't want to return to an age of corporate identity. We don't want to return to a day of programmatic unity where churches find their primary identity in being a part of the SBC and participating in certain programs. No, we want them to be faithful New Testament churches that are grounded deeply in the gospel and in biblical conviction, and because of that, want to join together with other churches of like conviction in order to do wonderful gospel things together. There's nothing in the New Testament about a denomination. Your ecclesiology can't start with a denomination. But as churches try to do things together, you're going to end up with something denominational-ish, even if you don't call it a denomination. I think there are good reasons for the SBC to learn a lot. We're at a very political tension dynamic right now because every time any issue comes up, everybody gets nervous. Well, we're going to have to get over that. It's like a family right now, and some of the hardest discussions we have are family discussions, but it's the healthy family that learns how to have these discussions and an unhealthy family that is afraid to have them. So we need to have them, and hopefully there can be some leaders among us who will help them to happen healthfully.
What are your thoughts on the movement where people feel that they need to look like, act like, dress like the world to evangelize, participate in worldly activities to reach the lost?
Yeah, good question. I'm going to have to reframe it just a little bit because I look like someone in the world. Granted, a declining number. In other words, I just want to be real clear, there is no one who is culturally neutral. We all belong to somebody. There's someone who thinks we're well-dressed. They're just different groups that have different notions of what that is. Some of you who are old enough may remember Archie Bunker turning to Meathead and saying, "Why is it all you nonconformist hippies dress alike?" Somebody sees this guy with the torn jeans and goes, "Those are cool." And so I know what you mean. Worldly is not the wrong word because the Bible, New Testament, uses that word. I think we're all more tempted by worldliness than we'd like to think. It's just that some of us have more dressed up worldliness. But there's a real problem out there. And the real problem is that there are things the Bible, I think, would warn us against becoming any kind of focus on the part of the people of God that are becoming kind of missional techniques. You don't have to be an absolute teetotaler, even though I am, nor believe in total abstinence, though I do, to believe that holding a Bible study and advertising it in a bar is probably a rather dangerous thing. Now, I don't think you can say that absolutely, categorically. I mean, for instance, if you were in Germany, you'd be hard-pressed to find a meeting place that wasn't serving alcohol. But that's Germany. If in other words, it just shouldn't become an issue. And if it becomes a part of your advertising or something like that, I just think we've got a problem. And for me, it's a problem at multiple levels. I think there's a certain crudeness of speech, a certain kind of cultural identification that's very easy to rationalize that you're doing it on missional terms when really it's a cover for something else. I don't want to say that without saying we need that generation also to point to our own worldliness and make clear what that is, because we're probably not seeing that. So I don't just want to throw stones. I want to be clear and discerning, but I don't want to let myself off the hook. So I think we need an ongoing conversation about this. I think it would be wrong just to say we're not going to talk about this. We need to have it. It should be natural to have this conversation. It should be probably hard to have this conversation, but it's a natural conversation. The Apostle Paul talks about being all things to all men in order that by all means some may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the question is then, what would Paul do? Well, there were things Paul made clear he couldn't do. So all things didn't literally mean all things. It meant all things that are lawful according to the gospel. That's probably the kind of fear and trembling question we're going to work out, which is, by the way, why we need a congregation and why congregations need to be a part of a fellowship and conversation of other congregations where we can say, you know, I know that looked like a good idea, but let's think about that. And I wonder if that really was such a good idea. I hope that helps. I think we're living in dangerous times. I think we've seen nothing yet. I think as this society goes more headlong in its own direction, there'll be more Christians who are going to say, we can make some peace with that. That's going to be very, very tempting and very, very difficult. Yes, sir.
For years, Christians have been accused of practicing a slaughterhouse religion, and your exposition of Hebrews provided an excellent biblical answer to that accusation. More recently, we've been accused of being a religion of cosmic child abuse, such as Isaiah 53:10, it was pleased the Father to crush him. What's the biblical response to that accusation?
Guilty as charged. It's a wonderful question, because you're right on many of the most pointed attacks on the gospel right now. Number one, we're accused of holding to a slaughterhouse religion. I've heard that. You know, there was a conference a few years ago where a womanist theologian, which means an African-American feminist, that's the title that she uses, she got up and said, we don't need any more bloody cross religion with people hanging on crosses and other gross stuff. Well, she's right, by the way. We don't need that unless we need to be saved. You know, if religion's a form of our self-expression, then we don't need that, and I don't want that. If I'm expressing myself, I don't express it that way. However, I don't need self-expression, I need salvation, and it turns out that that's how God saves sinners. Which means that we have a slaughterhouse religion. So if someone says that and accuses us of that, we have to say, yes, I didn't know you were going to ask that question, but I began that message by talking about being in a wedding hall that still smells like a slaughterhouse, because that's still what it is. And there's no way to get around it. A bloody cross religion is what we have. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. If there is not, we are not saved. And that's not something we need to say, yes, we agree with, and then put it in the drawer. That we need to declare it the way that we find the Bible declaring it, such as what we find here in the book of Hebrews. Divine child abuse? Well, it's simply true that if any of us willed the infinite suffering of our own son, we would be considered immoral, right? Certainly we would. Does that mean that God willing the infinite suffering of his own son is immoral? Of course it doesn't. It is because he alone acts in ways that are righteous, because he alone is righteous, and he demonstrates his righteousness by doing what costs him an infinite cost in terms of the sacrifice of his own son. It is child abuse. Does that then legitimate human child abuse? By no means. God is the one who has ordered that parents must love their children. He's the one who said, over against the background of Molech and the sacrifice of children, I do not want your children. Instead, you are to love your children. You are to protect your children. You are to teach your children in your going out and in your coming in, and raise them as the children of the covenant. And so, you know, we just have to realize we can't play the game. Here is the game, and the way you ask it is exactly the way it's being thrown at us. Here is our human morality. God has to match that. Well, the moment you get into play that game, it's not just slaughterhouse religion and divine child abuse. It's divine particularity and who is saved and not saved. God evidently has favorites, according to the Scripture. And it doesn't start with the salvation of sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with all the nations of the world, and God looks down to Israel and says, that one. You have I called out from the nations. God's particular. Now, if we did that, the cover story of Time magazine this week, if you've seen it, is about parental favoritism. You look at that and you say, well, that's wrong. Well, of course it's wrong. But God elects according to his grace without the constraints of what we would call human morality. Let's just remember this. What is human morality? It's the best fallen human beings can do to know what is right, with God having implanted a conscience within us and a knowledge of right and wrong, but sin having corrupted it such that we're now involved in a conspiracy to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. At our very best, our morality is a very horribly, criminally corrupted way of thinking. So who are we as the creature to say God is now accountable to our human morality? That's insane. So don't be put off by those questions. Someone says it's divine child abuse. You say, well, that's the point, isn't it? He made him who knew no sin. I mean, you just follow the logic of the New Testament. It tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you love me so much that you give your son, we've got a moral problem. I mean, that's just not the same equation. But we're not saved by human logic. We're certainly not saved by human morality. Yes.
Dr. Muller, I have a two-pronged question, mm-hmm. but I'm really driving at the same thing, and this is a more personal question. Your reading habits are renowned. Uh-oh. Your intake, intellectually, on intellectual things, theological matters, cultural matters. What do you do to feed your soul? And the second part of my question is your schedule is pretty heavy, clearly.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you do to make sure that your intake for your soul is greater than your outflow and avoid burnout?
Yeah.
And, you know, as a pastor, I'm asking you this. And if you've ever been there, and what you do or what you've done to mitigate against that.
Yeah. I've never had a moment of burnout. I get exhausted and tired, and then I begin to pity myself. I get worn down physically, and that has soulish effects. We are a mind-body unity, and a tired body can lend itself to a frustrated soul. But there's never been a moment when I haven't wanted to get back in the saddle again. There hasn't been a moment when, even in my most, I mean, as my wife Mary will say, even when I'm most exhausted, you know, I tend to reach over for a book. That's just kind of the way it is. In terms of reading habits, I started that when I was really, really young, like 6 or 7. I started building my library when I was 16 or 17. And I mean, there are things that come. I mean, number one, I have horrible eyesight. I mean, horrible beyond what you could imagine. Only by the incredible grace of God and 21st century medicine am I able to see. And so, I mean, I literally was not given over to sports. You can't see a ball, you can't catch it. If you don't catch it, sometimes it hurts you. And so, you know, and the idea of me playing golf is such a joke. You know, if people say you couldn't see it in the sky, I couldn't see it on the ground. So I didn't have time to do that. And did I miss something in that? Yeah, I did. I kind of wish I'd been able to do some of those things, but that just wasn't given to me. But I could read, and I love to read. And I found exhilaration in reading, and very quickly I found soulish delight, you know, in reading. And I was well led in reading by people who put good things into my life and good reading habits. I'm an extremely fast reader. I do not hold myself up as an example. I've been doing this for 40-plus years, just reading. And I read about 7 to 10 books a week. There are people that don't read 7 to 10 books a year. They could do a whole lot better. On the other hand, I wouldn't commend that to anyone because it wouldn't. Some people, if they did that, they would ruin their marriages. They wouldn't be raising their children. They would be doing all kinds of other things that would just be left undone. God doesn't expect us all to be given the same gifts and to do the same things. That's why I don't speak about this. I would never bring it up because I don't want to make it appear that I'm suggesting go thou and do likewise. I do think most people can read a whole lot more than they read and a whole lot better than they read. In terms of, you asked another question, which was, and I was talking to people earlier about how I read. I read, I make marks in the books. I have a working library, not a book collection. My books are marked up because that's how I read. I don't use any speed reading technique. I just read. And it's like marathon running. Eventually you get pretty good at it. Eventually you get so good at it, if you don't run, you don't feel well. Obviously, I sublimate that by reading. I get that runner's thrill by reading. You ask me how I feed my soul. Now, there are two answers to that I want to give. Firstly, a lot of what I read, I don't get to choose what I'm going to read. There are certain responsibilities I have. I have to do this. I mean, over the course of the past week, I gave in New York a major address on marriage, and then spent days with a college think tank speaking on bioethics and biotechnology. I've got to be up on those fields reading all the time. I teach in those areas, write in those areas. I really don't get a choice. If there's a major new book in bioethics that comes out, I don't get to say, yeah, I don't like that author. I've got to eventually work through it. Thankfully, I generally enjoy doing that. I enjoy reading things I disagree with more than things I agree with, by the way, because it makes me think more. And that's of benefit to me. In terms of feeding my soul the other way, I want to say that kind of reading, by the way, I find soulish delight if I'm able to prayerfully and devotionally read even things that aren't meant to be prayerful and devotional. But I do need, for instance, and I would simply, well, I'm going to say something here that other people may disagree with, okay? Other preachers may disagree with this, but I still think this is what they do, even though when they say this is not what they do, okay? My greatest spiritual feed comes from preparing to teach the Word of God. We hear people say, you should read the Bible devotionally, not what you're going to preach. Well, that's true. You need to be reading through the Bible in different ways in devotionally, but I still am more fed when I prepare in order to feed others. I mean, getting prepared for these three messages, I mean, my goodness, if your soul doesn't just delight, if you're not finding new things all the time. I was talking to some brother out here. I was preaching my first message, and a word popped out at me, and I almost went and chased a rabbit, and I realized, okay, I'm going to have to go back, and as soon as I get back, I need to go look at that, because I just found delight in something I hadn't seen, and I've been working on this text for I don't know how long. And I find that the Lord feeds me best that way. I find that Bible memorization is important. I use a process of praying scripture, and I'll tell you where I got it from. Don Whitney on our faculty has written the book, The Disciplines of the Christian Life, has helped many because I pray for others. I have a list of people for whom I'm praying. I try to keep up with people that way by praying, but I pray the scripture more than anything else and have been taught to do that, and that has been enormously helpful to me. What I found that is it builds a certain discipline in your life so that when you're in trouble, and when I get in trouble, it's more likely that I'm tempted to be angry. All of a sudden a script begins running through your brain. You begin to think of scripture. You just pray right then. So I appreciate the question. I do think that burnout is a disguised form of spiritual depression, and spiritual depression is a great enemy. Spurgeon was affected by it. Luther was affected by it. Lloyd Jones was affected by it. Lots of great preachers have been affected by it. But I think you have to name it for what it is and recognize that the rescue is going to have to come from Christ, and that depression is an impossible place for the pastor to linger, for the preacher to linger without seeking help. And here I'm not talking about therapeutic help, but theological help. and preaching the word is the best help. I mean, let's face it, we have the honor of being the means of the word being preached. That means we have to live in the word in order to preach it. We have to study it in order to preach it. And that means that we are fed first. Now, let me ask you, those of you who are preachers, I was not feeling well last night. I didn't feel well when I woke up this morning. It's just travel, a long period. I didn't feel catastrophically ill. I just didn't feel particularly well. I've been preaching for 35 years, something like that. I've never once felt ill while preaching. Never once. I feel like Charles Atlas when I'm preaching. I've never had a sore throat when I was preaching. I've never had, you know, any indigestion when I was preaching. Now, after I preach, it may all be there. But not while I'm preaching. God's grace is sufficient. The best therapy I know. If you're depressed, go tell somebody about Jesus. If you're depressed, go teach a class of 13-year-old boys Sunday school. If you're depressed, just go and get ready to help somebody with biblical teaching. And if that doesn't get you out of depression, then you need to get to some brothers who can help you to understand why you're in it. Yes, sir.
What's your view? What do you believe Paul meant in Titus 1:6 when he required elders to have faithful children?
Yeah. No, I think that is a very important text. It's, of course, similar to 1 Timothy 3, where Paul's logic seems to be that if one is going to be the pastor of a church, one's household should comport with the orderliness, the Christ-centeredness, and the good reputation that should be foundational to the credibility of the pastor. It's not enough. It's not enough that one have believing children and that one have a good reputation in the community. But those things are necessary. Husband of one wife, you know, for instance. So when you look at that, I think there are some ways that we underinterpret that text, and there are ways we overinterpret that text. I think there's some people who say, well, you know, basically that's an aspirational statement. Well, that's a problem because none of the criteria in either Timothy or Titus are aspirational. They're all to be descriptive. And so you can't just take that one and say that's aspirational. We should hope that it would be that way. Well, everybody, of course, hopes it would be that way. But hoping it will be that way is not enough to establish the credibility to teach. We can also over-torque that. Because clearly the issue here is those who are under the fatherhood of the father, and that means within the household, within the domestic household. So a man who's 60 and has a 40-year-old son who abandons the gospel, who's outside the household, not under his control, not under his tutelage, not under his discipline, that's a very different thing. In the history of the Christian church, looking at those particular passages, either Timothy or Titus, and putting the two of them together, here are some things that come into view. Clearly, one's marriage and one's household are to be a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to start with the things that are supposed to be normative. What is being normative is, first of all, the pastor to be married. I know there are people who are going to disagree with me on that, but I think very clearly the expectation is that the pastor is to be married. You say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. And clearly in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks about the urgency of those who can do great things for the gospel, that is, for the sake of Christ, that married persons could not do. He's not particularly, very evidently, talking about the normative, normal picture of a pastor. Instead, when he talks about that, he clearly has a household code very much in mind. So much in mind that he can say both in Timothy and in Titus that he's clearly expecting to have a man who's faithfully married to his wife and one wife. And that their household, including their children, the expectation is always that married couples will have children, at least by intention, if not by reality. And as they're open to the gift of children, receive children, they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that the church can look to that family and not see a family of perfect people. That's not going to happen. But can rather see a family under the lordship of Christ that is rightly ordered and from whom there is no disrepute and there is no scandal. Now, that assumes that the pastor must exercise his first pastoral authority within his home. And so that's why I would say that you can't interpret that text to let him off of that responsibility by saying that's just an aspiration. No, it's a condition of fact. But secondly, you can't overinterpret the text to mean that he can do what he actually can't do or he can't accomplish when there are those who are no longer children but are adults in their own right who are not in the home. Clearly, that could become so notorious, but it's quite different in terms of how a father can actually operate as father over his minor children whom he can discipline and control and over whom he has sovereignty in terms of their disposition and one over whom he has no control and no sovereignty. I'm not saying that's not an issue. I'm saying it's a different kind of issue, and with fear and trembling, churches and congregations are going to have to try to figure that out. We're always trying to find a way to say we can deal with exceptions. But the main purpose of those texts is to hold forth a very clear expectation to which we should not only aspire, but organize our lives in obedience to attain. The credibility of the gospel evidently demands it. Therefore, we should give that first rank attention. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry to give you such a broad question, but I wonder if you would humor a lifelong Presbyterian who's been taught by Presbyterians and give us a window into your conversations with Dr. Duncan concerning credo baptism and how, maybe to narrow it down, the foundational issue or how you begin and maybe where a covenantal viewpoint that leads to pedo baptism errs on that.
Yeah. You're a Presbyterian now and a lifelong Presbyterian. You can say that in a different way than I can say lifelong Baptist, I'll grant you. Yeah, we're kind of lifelong, sort of. Yeah, but, you know, how I disagree with Ligon, he has too little water too early. I believe in a lot more water later. All right, so anyway, that's, you can take that home. It's not going to help anybody. This is one of those things in which we just have to say we're grown up brothers in Christ here. We love each other. And this is a really big issue, because baptism is never merely baptism. Baptism implies ecclesiology, and gospel implies baptism. So we've got big issues here. And it would be easier for having this discussion, and for instance, you're a Roman Catholic. I could deal with your baptism real easily. We could have a very fascinating conversation. Because, you know, a sacramental understanding of infant baptism is a different kind of argument even than a covenantal argument for believer's baptism. So I'm not going to put you over in a sacramental camp. Although, biblically, we're still in the same place as Baptists. We just have to say, if we are bound by Scripture and sola scriptura, the one thing we do not find in the New Testament is infant baptism. And it's not like that was in 4 Corinthians and got left out. Where we would think that it would appear, it doesn't appear. For instance, where in Romans Paul is talking about Abraham as the progenitor of our faith, you know, in the context of Paul's writings, he doesn't make the tie between circumcision and baptism the way that the classical covenant theologians do. And so you have to, in other words, the covenant theology in terms of that link between circumcision and baptism has to be made on the basis of an analogical mode of reasoning, which most of my wonderful Reformed Presbyterian friends would not use with any other question. So I'm an ardent credo Baptist. I'm an ardent believer's baptism proponent because I just think that's the baptism we find in the New Testament. And I think there are many different lines of argument here, but one of the things is that circumcision was tribal in terms of covenantal identity, whereas baptism is not. baptism is undertaken as a sign of regeneration. So theologically, the worst problem I see is that there are those who've been baptized that are not regenerated and never actually make a profession of faith in Christ. I think baptism, infant baptism, confuses conversion, which is a very difficult thing for me pastorally and theologically to contemplate, because I want to know, when were you blind and now you see? And so I'm afraid that infant baptism, even among my best Presbyterian friends, who I know are not Bushnellian nurturists, it still is very difficult for them not to fall into a position of nurture, eventually meaning that someone just kind of discovers themselves to have been regenerated with no crisis, no conversion, you know, etc. So this is the kind of argument that I'm sure I'm not even doing justice to. This should take. I'd say sola scriptura is surely the first issue. The most natural reading of the New Testament just doesn't get me anywhere near. I wouldn't know about infant baptism simply from reading the scripture. I do think there are pastoral implications here. And then I might surprise you by saying I'm a covenant theologian. I'm just a Baptist covenant theologian. I'm a covenant theologian that sees a continuity of the covenants. I also believe, and this is where I think Presbyterians are right, I also believe that the children of covenant parents receive certain covenant promises. I believe that my children, by being raised in my house, even as I was raised in the house of my Christian parents, I receive Christian discipline, I receive the witness of the gospel, I receive the means of grace in terms of the scripture being surrounded me. I had parents and grandparents who read me the scriptures every night as I was going to bed, who taught me these things, raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Kids down the street from me who did not have covenant parents did not have those blessings. So I did receive blessings, which I must never depreciate. I just don't think baptism is the sign of those promises. And I think it insinuates and misleads in terms of what it is. I appreciate you asking the question. And that's why my Presbyterian friends and I have lots of very long conversations. And part of it's because, and this is key, we don't misunderstand each other. We just disagree, you know, on this. And as I said, we disagree not over the gospel. So we stand together for the gospel. But when it comes to the local church, you're either going to baptize the infant or you're not. And that means we're in different churches and we're separated in that sense. And we're awaiting the perfect that is to come, when we're going to have our theology corrected and fulfilled and completed in heaven.